In our last couple of Wednesday nights in Bible class, we've been talking about spiritual growth. That's something that the Bible speaks about frequently. It uses the term often bear fruit, where in John chapter 15, Jesus tells his apostles that you are to bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit in him, then he says we run the risk of being cut off and thrown into the fire. In the church letter to the church at Laodicea, he warns them who they're not bearing fruit. They are inactive and apathetic in their faith. I'm thinking everything is okay, but he's saying something's very wrong. He warns them, if you don't wake up, then I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so we spent a couple of weeks talking about things that hinder spiritual growth and things that promote spiritual growth. Being the first Sunday of the year, we hopefully got all have something in our mind that we want to grow in. This year, maybe several things, if you're like me, that you want to grow in this year when it comes to your spiritual life and your walk with the Lord. Maybe you want to grow in being able to spend more time in prayer. Or maybe you want to grow in being more evangelistic in your faith. Maybe you want to grow in patience. I think that's probably most of us. Maybe you want to grow in being more self-controlled. What I want to do this morning is to give us all a vision, by which if we put this first in our life, and I dare say this should be first in our life, if we pursue this one thing, growing in this one area, then whatever way this may manifest with spiritual growth and bringing forth fruit, then it will be a positive year of spiritual growth. Go with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And I think regardless of what personal, individual area you're wanting to grow in, this is what should stand at the very surface. You probably know exactly where we're going from this based off of the passage that Alex read, based off of the songs that we have sang. Let's read Jesus as he's being questioned by a scribe who comes up and asks him a question, and then look at Jesus' response to that. And we'll hang this as the banner or lay this as the foundation over which our spiritual growth this year is going to be built. Let's read in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus goes on to say more to this man. But just to kind of set the scene, this fellow comes up and he hears and he's impressed with the argumentation that Jesus is making and the way that he's handling his objectors, those who are testing him. And so he thinks this man could tell me something. And so he says, "What's the greatest command of all? What's the single most important thing that God said that I should do?" Jesus doesn't scoff at him and say, "They're all equally important, sir." He gives them a specific answer. He tells them, this is the single greatest command or goal or pursuit in all Scripture. And this is not just situational to someone in this circumstance. This is for anyone who would be a disciple of Jesus, who would call themselves after the name of Christ and bear the name of Christian. This is the single most important thing that we should pursue. That is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest command. We frequently talk about, or frequently sing about, as we've just done in a couple of songs, the greatest command. I reference this all the time, but I don't know that we've ever really dug into what Jesus is actually saying here, looked at the words, and probed them for deeper meaning. That's what we want to do this morning. Let me just start off with a few brief thoughts as we're reading this exchange, and as we hear Jesus' response to this question, what's the greatest command? Here are some thoughts. The fact that there is a greatest command means that some commands are more important to God than others. I think a lot of us, some of us anyway, would probably say just on the surface, maybe without really thinking about it, all of God's commands are equally important. That's not necessarily true. They're all vitally important, but they're not all equally important. Otherwise, Jesus would have told this man when he said, "What's the greatest? What's the most important?" He would have said, "They're all equally important," but he elevates one above all others. And so the fact that there is the greatest command tells us that there are lesser commands. And you see this throughout Scripture. In an exchange with the, not so much an exchange as an indictment of the Pharisees and the scribes, in Matthew chapter 23, speaking of these religious leaders, he says, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And so you see a similar idea being put forth by Jesus here. That is the tithing law in contrast to the law of justice, treating people justly and treating people with mercy and being faithful to God. And he kind of puts one here and one there. He says, you tithe, you focus on the little bitty things, but you neglect the weightier things, the heavier things, the things that are of more importance. That is living justly and being merciful and living faithfully. Again, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And so what he's doing there is he's setting sacrifice, which was something that they were commanded to do by God, and he's putting it beside mercy, and he says, what I desire is mercy, not sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, Paul sets forth there, he says, I give you the foremost facts of the gospel. You know, that is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says these things are of first importance. Okay, and so he elevates them over other things. And so the fact that there is a greater or greatest command by necessity indicates that there are lesser commands. Therefore meaning that some commands that God gives are more important than others. With that being said, the fact that there is a greatest command does not diminish the importance of those lesser commands. Some have used the argument, Jesus' statement, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some have used this to undermine everything else that God has said. Some would conclude from this statement that all that matters is a person loves God. Put your differences aside. Put your theology aside. Put what you interpret the Bible personally to mean aside. Put the way that you worship aside and embrace everybody who loves God. There are those who would use that passage in such a way. There's a time and a place where when we have principles and commandments from God where some have to be weighed, and as Jesus said, more weight is given to one than the other. But with that being said, there are fundamental truths from God's Word that must be held onto, that can't be overlooked. And nowhere does Jesus give anyone permission to take some of the lesser commandments and neglect them just because there is a greater one. In fact, in that statement that he made to the Pharisees where he says, you tithe and dill and mint and cumin, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, he doesn't write off and say, well, and you're wrong for doing that. You should have only focused on the greater stuff. He says these lesser ones that they were doing, these you ought to have done, or rather the greater things that they weren't doing, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So he doesn't give them a pass and say, what you're focusing on, the lesser stuff, is not important. Rather, he says, you're to keep the big and the great. You're to keep the small and the large. And so we can't, just because it's the greatest command, doesn't mean that we can write off every other command as less important. Also think we see that part of the reason that the greatest command is called the greatest command, and Jesus refers to it in this way, is its comprehensive nature. That is, the scope of the greatest command reaches far beyond what most other commands do. There are primarily only two laws that God gives. You know that? And he gives them in the passage we read. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, from that, we know that other commands emerge. We go and we read the Ten Commandments, and those first four, you know, they're directed at what it means to love God, and those latter six, they're directed at what it means to love your neighbor. From that, the Jews took and broke down, more specifically, underneath those Ten Commandments, some 613 specific laws as to what it meant to love God and love your neighbor. But the scope of this command is love God, and if we would all just do this one thing, you wouldn't need anything else. If we all just obeyed the greatest command, never broke it, you wouldn't need all those lesser commands. You wouldn't need to be told, have no other gods. You wouldn't need to be told, worship no idols. You wouldn't need to be told, don't take God's name in vain, because if you love God, you're going to do those things. And so I think part of why we see the greatest command referred to in this way is the great scope and its comprehensive nature. But primarily, I think we see the greatest command referred to in this way, it finds its title in the greatness and the object of its affection. That is, who it is we are to love. We are to love God. There's a reason that love God is greatest and love your neighbor is second greatest. Because God in value and worth and preciousness is of infinitely more value than that of every single human life that's ever lived, combined, and ever will live. God is greater. And that's not to suggest man has no value. Only that, in contrast, well, in fact, we find our value in what? That we are made in God's image. And that God loves us. That's where we find our value. But by contrast, God is of more value. And so, the greatest command finds its greatness in the object of its affection. That is, we are to love God, and God is infinitely great. And I dare say, whatever goal you may be striving in this year, if we would just set this at the top of the list, and if we strive, isn't this a great goal? This year, what I want to do, this year, what you want need to do, is we all need to grow in our love for God. If we just do this, it will manifest differently in our life and our circumstances and our strengths and our weaknesses. But if we just strive to do this one thing, then we will grow greatly in our relationship and our walk with the Lord. And we'll know if we do this that it will have been a good year of spiritual growth. So let's think about it, because this is a little bit abstract. What does it mean to love God? You know, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to love God, what would you say? Some of us would say that to love God, and we'd be right in saying this, to love God is to put Him first. And we're not going to go and read Exodus 20, 1 through 3. What you have there are the first two commandments of the 10 that God gives. You shall love the Lord your God and serve only Him, and you shall make for yourself no golden images. So as he sets forth what it means to love God, part of that is making, as Robert said in the prayer this morning, and Buster in the prayer, making that deliberate choice to be here. To come and to worship God. And so to love God is making a deliberate choice in choosing to put Him first over everything else in our life. That's one of the things that it means to love God. And that is evidence that a person loves God if they put Him first and everything else is subservient to that. That is, to Him and to His purposes. Others would say, and they rightly so, that to love God is to obey Him. Different people receive love in different ways. Several years ago, there was a popular self-help book, I guess that's what it is for lack of a better term, that was written that was called The Five Love Languages. It was real popular, and some of you may have read that. Man, I'm not going to ask you if you read it or if your wife made you read it. And maybe you did. You probably don't want to admit to that and surrender your man card. Anyway, I will say this. I know what the book's about. Don't ask me if I read it. But essentially what it did is it broke down the idea that there are five ways, just general ways, that humans communicate or express love to others. Those five ways being physical touch, words of affirmation, acts of service, quality time, and giving or receiving gifts. And it was written for the purpose, not solely the marriage relationship, but there's obvious application that was there. But in any human relationship, we communicate love to others in the way that we receive love. That is, if we feel like quality time is the way that we communicate love and we feel loved by others, then that's how we're going to communicate the fact that we love someone else by seeking to spend quality time with them, so forth and so on. So the idea is people who are speaking different love languages, they're not getting the picture. They're both saying to each other, I love you, but not in a way that the other hears. And so it tried to put people on the same page, so they're speaking the same love language to one another. And shortly after that, or at some point in time after that, I saw a sermon. I don't know if it was a title or an article or what the case was, but I thought it was catchy. And the statement was made that God's love language is obedience. That's how we communicate to God that we love Him. And I think there's an absolute truth to that. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus tells His apostles, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Okay? And so He sets forth here that you want to show Me that you love Me, you'll do the things that I say. The things that I have commanded, you will obey. He says in verse 21, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. So again, the second time, different wording, but the same point is being made. You've got My word spoken to you. You want to know if you love Me? Maybe you've wondered, do I love God, or how much do I love God? To the degree, in a sense, that you try to keep the things that God has commanded, that Jesus has said. If you have His commandments, and we do, if you keep them, such is the person who loves Me. John 14, 23, if anyone loves Me, here it is again, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So are you starting to get the picture? And that's why it was said that the obedience is the love language of God. That's how we express and communicate to God that we love Him. And a lot of Christians, a lot of people wearing the name of Jesus, they get kind of defensive when you start talking about how important it is to obey God and to strive for holiness and to strive for purity. And that's probably because a lot of them aren't making a whole lot of effort. And it's easier to cry out when someone says that we show God our love by obedience. It's a whole lot easier to cry out, well, that's legalism, or you're trying to earn your salvation, than it is to strive for obedience and to try to live a holy life and to pursue holiness. And listen to what Jesus said at the end of the chapter, John 14, in this conversation, as he's saying, here's how the world's going to know that I'm going to love my Father. I do as the Father has commanded me. God gave Jesus instruction. God told Jesus what to do. God sent Jesus on a mission with something to accomplish. And Jesus said, and we know the perfect love of Christ for the Father and the Son. How does the Son say, I demonstrate that love to my Father? I do as he commanded. What we understand, or rather when we understand obedience to God in this light, it changes the game. Because all of a sudden, obedience to God is not something that I don't do that I want to do that God said I can't, or something that I have to do that I don't want to do that God said I must. Obedience changes from that to being, this is a way that I can demonstrate my love for God. You ever wish you could more clearly express and more greatly express your love to God? I mean, He's God. He is the source of everything good. He is perfect. He has given us life. He has saved us. He has sent His Son. Everything good that we have comes from God. And sometimes I feel like a 2 or 3 year old. You know, you get 2 or 3 year old kids, the way that they show their love to their parents, oftentimes they'll take them and hand them stuff. You know, I don't know. Sophie brings me. We were with some friends the other day outside, and she brought me a little piece of moss off of a log and gave it to me. And kids are young kids, especially real young kids. They're giving you rocks, and they're giving you sticks, and they're giving you pieces of grass. And as they get older and can use the gifts that God's given them, they'll start giving you drawings and things that they made. Do you know what they're communicating? They're communicating love. And a lot of times I feel like a toddler that's given the father a rock when I try to express my love for God. Listen, Jesus' words, they're no small thing. We show our love for God when we keep God's commandments. When Satan tempts us to sin, when he tries to lure us down this road of temptation, when we look at the temptation and say, that's inviting, that looks appealing, there's a part of me that desires that, but we say, nope, I'm not doing it. What we're showing is a great love for God. And we're saying to God, when we say no to temptation and to sin, I love you more than this other thing. The other side of the coin, though, is a humbling thought. What are we saying to God when we say no to obedience and yes to temptation? It's then when our love is weak and not what it should be. That's what happens, and I'm convinced it's not that we don't love God, but it's that our love for God in that moment has become smaller than the object of whatever it is our temptation is. And so it's a humbling thought to think about. If love, I express my love by my obedience to God, what does it mean when I don't obey God? Now, with that being said, we need to understand that love isn't just something that you do. Oftentimes we overemphasize obedience because many have wrongfully turned loving God into an action that is devoid of any feeling or any emotion. And the reason we do that is because, on the other hand, you've got those who say, well, love for God is only a feeling. And don't tell me I don't love God, even though I'm walking in clear disobedience to His Word. But we have to be careful not to overreact to that wrong idea and to say that love is only doing the right thing and it's devoid of action or concern. Go real quick to Revelation chapter 2 and listen to this statement that Jesus makes to a church that is on the verge of losing their relationship and forfeiting the blessings they have of fellowship with God. Revelation chapter 2, look at the first 4 verses. Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus says, "The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that if you have abandoned the love you had at first. These Christians, Jesus makes it clear, they were doing the right things. They were walking in obedience to what God had commanded and what Jesus had said to do. They were testing those who came in under the title of apostleship and saying, you don't match up with the clear works of an apostle and the identifying marks of an apostle. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They rejected the false teachers. They prevented false doctrine from seeping in, as so many of the other churches had done. They didn't make that spiritual compromise that so many had committed. But that alone did not give evidence of the fact that they loved God. In fact, Jesus' rebuke to them is, despite the fact that you're doing the things that God's people are to do, you've lost your first love. Now, we can understand this in human relationships, can't we? But it's sometimes hard to accept in our relationship to God. Husbands and wives, would you want a spouse that mechanically did everything that a good husband or good wife was to do? They were a perfect spouse, but they found no satisfaction in their relationships towards you. Would that satisfy you? Would you be happy? Or parents and grandparents, would you want a grandchild or a child who did everything that you said and who never disobeyed, but who showed no warmth, and who show no interest in that special relationship as a grandchild or as a child to a parent? Would that satisfy you? Would you say, I know this child, this grandchild truly loves me? Or children, would you want a parent that fulfilled all of their responsibilities to you? They put food on the table and they gave you a warm bed and a nice home and got you a good education, taught you how to do the things you needed to do, but there was just no warmth in the relationship. Would you want a parent that did that? I think the point's clear that these examples possess elements of love, but there's something in each one that's missing. Yet that's the way many people love God. They do what God has said. They obey the things that God has commanded. They make choices that show He is first in their life, but that's where it ends. Can I make a suggestion as to why many people relegate loving God to choosing Him first and obeying Him? Those are things that we do. Those are things that we have full control over. You know what we don't always have full control over? Our emotions and how we may feel about God. Nonetheless, you can't define God by actions alone. Therefore, to love God is to desire God, and to find in God our ultimate satisfaction. And I'll just give you a very brief example. Moses, and let's just read Exodus 33 real quick. Exodus 33, you know the great transgression that's taking place here in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and the people have entered into this great covenant with God. I will be your God, and I will bless you, and I will make you rich, and I'll remove all disease from the land, and I'll make sure you don't have miscarriages, and I'll bring forth the rains in your seasons, and I will bless you, and you'll be a wealthy, envied people amongst all of the land. I'll be your God, you be my people. Yes, we'll be your people. Yes, we'll keep your law. So Moses goes up and he gets it, and he knows what happens when he's up there for those 40 days. They build the golden calf. They forsake God and abandon God, with whom they just entered into this covenant relationship. And they worship the calf, and Moses comes down, and we know what he does in response to that. So God, Moses is dealing with the aftermath of that in regard to the people's relationship with God. Look at Exodus 33, the first four verses. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you. When the people in verse 4 heard this disastrous word that God would not go with them, they mourned, and no one put on any ornaments. So God tells Moses, go take the land. Go get, I'm going to fulfill what I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give you the land flowing with milk and honey that you've wanted for generations. I'm going to give it to you. But I'm not going to go with you. The people understood that was disastrous, because they saw in God something more valuable than simply the things that God gives, the land, the blessings. In fact, Moses, in verses down through 12 and 15, what he essentially says is, we're better to stay right here.
We're better to never enter into the promised land unless you go with us. He refuses to budge apart from the presence of God because he understands it's not just the good things that God will do for you that express love and that make the relationship meaningful. It's the relationship that you have with him in his presence. Here are some statements that demonstrate and express a person who has found ultimate satisfaction in God. And think about these things. We can look at the person who says them, but just think about them. Think about them personally. Can you say these things? Or maybe to what degree, if you're like me, sometimes I can. Sometimes I struggle. Sometimes if I said these things, they wouldn't be true. To what degree can you say these things? This will show you to the degree that you are satisfied in God and that what you desire ultimately is him. Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire before you, beside you. What he's saying is nothing on earth, possessions, relationships, children, spouse, blessings, money, none of that compares to my desire for you. Nothing in heaven. Maybe they lost a parent and they were with the Lord or some dear loved one. Nothing in heaven or on earth do I desire beside you. This is a person whose desire is ultimately in God and who finds ultimate satisfaction in the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul gave up his life so he could serve the Lord Jesus and so that he might gain Christ. And yet he looks at all of those things, the wealth, the position, the accolades, the human respect, a life of ease and comfort. He traded for a life of suffering and travel, having no home, no place to call his own. He says, he doesn't just say what I have in Jesus is better. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They are garbage, what I've given up compared to what I have in Christ. This is a man who desired Christ above all things and who found his ultimate satisfaction in him. Psalm 63 and verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. If you could have your life or you could have the love of God, which would you pick? Your steadfast love is better than life. On and on we go. We can look at other passages expressing a similar sentiment as well. Might I suggest to you that this is what lies at the core of what it means to love God, that is to desire him and to find our ultimate satisfaction of him. Maybe that's why Jesus communicates himself in John chapter 4 as the living water that satisfies the soul, or in John 6 as the bread of life, which will fill the soul. Because you can try to fill the yearning of your soul with anything on this earth, and nothing will fill it but Jesus Christ. Nothing will ultimately truly satisfy but Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. And I think this is what lies at the essence of the foundation of what it means to love God. This does not mean it's more important than the other elements. But what it does mean is this is the source from which the other elements that demonstrate love from God flow. Just because a person chooses to put God first or chooses to obey God doesn't mean that they're going to find their ultimate desire in him and ultimate satisfaction in him. And this is a concern that I have for many Christians, for the church in general, is that we build up this mentality that our love for God is expressed solely through what we do. And it's not that these people were out doing terrible things. They're obeying God, and they're keeping the commands of God, and they're coming and worshiping God, and they're laboring in the church, and they're telling others about Jesus, and they're pursuing faithful marriages, and they're doing all the things that we are to do in obedience to what God has commanded. But in so many instances, it's mechanical. It's just they're doing it because that's what God said to do. And that's why they're doing it. They aren't finding their ultimate satisfaction in him. They're finding that out in the world, in their relationship with their spouse, or in their job, or in their education, or in their pleasures, or in their pursuit, or in their travel, whatever it may be. Which is why John warns, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A person can make the choice to put God first in the things they do, and they can make the choice to obey all that God has said, but if that person has no desire, no affection, no yearning for God himself, they don't love God the way that God desires and commanded that we are to love him. That's not to undermine obedience. That's not to make it something that is of second importance by God's own word that gives evidence a person loves him. But what I'm wanting us to see is this is the source from which the other things, other expressions of our love for God flows. If a person desires God and they find their ultimate satisfaction in him, then they'll make the choices to put him first. And they'll make the choices to be obedient. One flows naturally from the other. And what you'll find is that, and this is why I say this is the source and this is the foundation of how we love God. Love for God produces a specific kind of obedience. So these things are really yoked together. But what's driving our obedience is not, I have to do this because this is what God has commanded. What's driving our obedience is our love for him and our desire to pursue him and to have him. And when you understand it and make this the foundation of expressing your love for God, then that produces a certain kind of obedience that just doesn't do the right thing. Because for so many of us, obedience is because God has said so. No, I don't want to do it, but it's what God has commanded. But when you put God himself and your relationship with him at the heart of your pursuit for loving God, then this is what you get as it ties into obedience. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. So all of a sudden, obedience isn't like pulling teeth. It's something that we delight to do. And that's not a solo passage. Psalm 119, verse 47. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. We love God's word, but how oftentimes do we despise the things that God has said to do and the things that he has called us to give up and those hard sacrifices that we just struggle with? It takes a man who has a very deep love for God or a woman who has a very deep love for God to say, I find my delight in doing your commandments. Those hard things and easy things aside. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. So there's your connection. Obedience to God demonstrates one's love for God. But when you have that as your driving force, God is your relationship and seeking him and desiring to please him, and as we're going to sing in a moment, if we have that passion for God, then that transforms your obedience so that it's not like it was whenever that was the primary motivating factor. When God is your pursuit and having God is your, and finding your satisfaction in him is your primary expression of love, then what happens to obedience? As John says, it's not burdensome. It's not a weight. It's not cumbersome in that way. Love the Lord your God. And then Jesus goes on, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We can look at each one of those individually. But let me just summarize what is being said. Love God with everything you have, inside and out. Love God with all that he has blessed you with, wisdom, wealth, possessions, time, talent. Love God, in short, as Jesus said, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we do that? How do we increase our love for God? Here are some things that we can do. Maybe you're looking at your life and saying, I wish I loved God more. Well, here's what we talked about. Part of achieving a goal is planning. Here are some ways by which we grow in our love for God. And we make him the purpose and the passion of our life. One, meditate on God's love for you. In this we love, because of this we love, that he first loved us. And so we find ourselves loving others and loving God in the way that we should when we think about the love of God that he had for us. Meditate on God's love for you. Seek him with all your heart. God will not be found if you just kind of half-heartedly meander in his general direction. You'll seek me, and you'll find me. When you search for me with all of your heart, you got to set your mind to do it. You got to set your heart to do it. Only then will we grow appropriately in our love for God. Strive to do all things in his will. Did you notice, again, the obedience and its relationship to having that relationship with God? If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. So there's love and obedience. And what happens then? And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our home with him. And so there's the idea of relationship that God, the Father, the Son, they come and they dwell within us. God's love is within us as we are obedient to the word of God. What happens whenever we start to fall away from God and our relationship with God isn't what it should be? What's so often the result of that? Sin. Because that's what sin does, is it severs that fellowship and that warmth and that relationship with the Lord. But as we do our best and as we strive, and as when we fall short, we repent, then God comes and Christ comes and they make their home within us. That is the idea of a symbolic of this relationship that we will have. And so strive to do God's will in all things. And then finally, pray for His help to love Him even more. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, pray that your eyes might be opened. Okay, so I don't know how God does this. He doesn't tell us how He does this, but He tells us pray for it, and so we can do that. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you can comprehend with all of saints, the saints, what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width, and to know the love of God. Okay, and so we pray and we ask God to help us love Him more. And as we do these things, we will grow in love for God, and in doing so, we will fulfill the greatest command. Have you given your life to Christ, He who has loved you so much? Have you put Jesus on in baptism? If you've not done that, you can make that step. Take that choice this morning. God shows His love for us in that He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die in our place. The death and the suffering and the pain eternally belong to us. But Jesus stepped in and He shed His blood and He gave His life so that we might have, through faith in Him, the forgiveness of our sins. And so perhaps that's a step that you need to take this morning. It's a high calling. Got to give it all. That's what we're going to sing. I surrender all. That's what it means to follow Jesus, is taking everything that you have and you are and laying it at His feet in service to Him. But you receive so much more in return. You receive God and all of the blessings that are given unto Christ. Maybe this morning you just realize, hey, my love for God isn't what it needs to be. And I want to resolve this year to love Him more. Think about these things. Think about the words of Jesus. Dwell on what Christ has said. And work toward that growth, toward that, and ask God to help you grow toward that so that we might all increase in our love for Him. If we can help you in any way, would you come forward as we stand and sing the songs of invitation?